Amen. Title of the sermon is Jesus's and John the Baptist's ministry validated. I see it breaking down into three parts. Jesus increased in wisdom. John the Baptist's ministry was validated, and God's approval for his son. In Luke 2:52, we read, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in the favor of God and man." How did Jesus increase in wisdom? How did an all-knowing God increase? Well, in our circles, we usually err on the side of not remembering that Jesus was fully man. You know, he was born a baby. He was born that he got viruses. He got sick. He willed himself to come to this planet. That is a God thing, right? I mean, if you were God, would you actually come here and live as a human being? That has to be God. And he did that. He came and he lived among us with all of the problems that we face. And he was tempted in every way. And not only that, by Satan himself, of course, as we know. Well, that's how he grew in wisdom. He was fully man. And as was brought up this morning, even in the garden, he said, "Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me." That was truly his wishes. And a lot of commentators do all kinds of dancing around all this stuff. Jesus was fully human. That's Orthodox Christianity. That's dogmatic. We don't move off that. 100% God, 100% man. And that's been settled since the second century. So let us not waver in that theology. Let us just understand that Jesus was fully man, just as the people in this room. Fully human. And oftentimes when we forget that, then we look at that word and you'll see some hermeneutical gymnastics start happening. Well, this is what this means. It doesn't really mean he grew in wisdom. Now, the Bible says that plainly, but here's what it actually means. No, he grew in wisdom. He grew in the things that he understood. Why? Because he laid aside a part of himself. Look at, listen to Philippians 2, 5-8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." What all did Christ have to give up to come here and be born in a manger? He had to walk away from his heavenly position as Creator God and come down here to do that, to do the things we now read about and where our hope is found. He emptied himself. And oftentimes we have trouble there, and I think it's because we don't think about our own lives as Christians strongly enough. We tend to discount the part of us that is totally in line with God. For instance, Jesus did a lot of miracles, right? I mean, we know that. But listen, look at your sheets there. Somebody read James 5:17. James did a lot of miracles. Now I want you to think about us as humans, fallen humans. People of faith, though, as we read these four passages, let's read them. Somebody take number one, James 5:17. Is that number two? Okay, my bad. Somebody who hasn't read, how about somebody else participate? All right, who's got 1 John 5 on the sheet that was passed out? So we've covered a couple things so far. We see that Elijah, there was a drought because he said, "Let there be no rain." And there wasn't. And y'all remember it well? He was on the Mount Carmel. He had a showdown with 500 prophets of Baal, and he was the victor. Then he went into spiritual depression, so to speak. Thought he was the only person of faith in the entire world. You remember these things? But after that, it rained while he's being chased around by Jezebel, of course. Well, the Bible says he was just a man, just like us. And when he didn't want it to rain, it didn't rain. And then we see in 1 John 5, the Bible says that when we line up with God's will, that we have what we ask for. And I think oftentimes as Christians, the reason why we don't have answered prayers is unfortunately, and I can raise my hand here, I don't know about you, but oftentimes I pray selfish prayers. Have you ever prayed those prayers? Well, God, I pray for my family, pray for Deborah, pray for the church, but we never allow our prayers to start getting out into the kingdom more than just our kind of our circle, right? We often do that, and we're told in Luke chapter 7, that if we just love those who love us, what good is that to us? Even the heathens do that. That's nothing special. So when you and I are lined up with God, when you and I are in tune with God, let me tell you something. Your prayers, my prayers, they're right. They're the right kind of prayers. They're the prayers that God answers. God, save the lost. God, use us to further your gospel. Open our mouths to the things that the lost need to hear. May you bless those who curse us, Lord. How can we be a blessing to them? Those are the kind of things God wants to hear. Those are the prayers He answers. Yeah. Let's look at John 14, 12. Who's got that one? Yeah, these harder verses, you ought to read the commentary if you want something a lot. They just dance around hermeneutical gymnastics, like I said. Listen, Jesus said, you're going to do greater things than me. And you ought to see the people say, well, it doesn't mean exactly that. No, it means exactly that. Why? Because good works in a Christian is not rooted in who we are. Now, if we know the children's verse, y'all can do it with us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Whose fruit is that? That's God's fruit. That's Holy Spirit's fruit. When you look like God, it's because of God. When I look like God, it's because of God. And when we do great things, it's because of God working through His children, just like He did with Jesus. We are fully brought to the table of God with 100% rights. That's what Christ did for us. Who are we that God's even mindful? Well, we mean a lot to God because He sent His Son and He showed His love through His Son's death and resurrection for us. And you and I are now fit to sit at God's table and have a meal with Him. We can do great things. We don't dream big enough. What are you trusting God for right now? What am I trusting? What is your faith right now for God to do something miraculous in your life? I hope you can answer that question. I hope you have a list. That's the God we serve. How often do we just live in the predictable lives that we build for ourselves, the comfortable, the predictable, and say, hey, I got this all under control. God wants us stepping outside of all of that and saying, I will live a life of faith like the prophets of old. I will live a life of faith like my Savior lived. Because why? He's equipped me. He's equipped me to live a life of faith and to involve Him in my life in very practical, tangible ways. Outside of the things that are even possible for us to do, we've got to dream bigger. God says you can do miracles too. And God still does it. Now, is He parting Red Seas every day? I don't know, no. But He's still changing hearts. He's still working in people's lives to build His kingdom stone by stone by stone. Even in the darkness we now face. So we need to remember firstly that God has always done miracles. God will continue to do miracles. Cessationists, I don't go for it one bit. And you guys have seen my testimony. I've told you my testimony. I've said it plenty of times. God has done the miraculous to me right and from here when I followed by faith. Do I always get it right? Oh, heavens, no. Follow me only as I follow Christ. But listen, God has done the miraculous in our own lives. Why? Because when we follow the Word of God and do exactly what He says, how He said to do it, we get the reward of that faith. How did Peter walk on water? How did he walk on water? Whose faith? His faith. Faith is not a work, according to Romans 4. Romans 4, that's the thesis of Romans 4. If you miss that, you miss the whole thing. Faith is not a work. That's the point. No, it was Peter's faith. He said, Jesus, if you will, call me out. He said, come. And do you know that was an opportunity for every disciple to get out of that boat and have probably the best party that was ever had on the Sea of Galilee. Some of you have been to the Sea of Galilee, stuck your hand in the water. And let me tell you something. Can you imagine if they would all got out of that boat? When did Peter start sinking? What did he do? He looked around, took his eyes off Christ, started looking at those big old waves coming over those big old mountains, and then he started to sink. I tell you, God's not done doing the miraculous. I think we love our low living too often, our predictable living. How could we do greater things in Christ? Well, His ministry was only 3 years. If you spend time walking with God, you and I take the mind of Elisha, take the mind of a John the Baptist, take the mind of all the prophets of old who prioritized God over everything else, and you and I will be used of God in powerful ways beyond our imagination. And it's just the facts of the Scriptures. It's clear. That's how. Because God does His work through His people. We are the light. We are the salt. We are the people that do the miraculous because God works through us. Turn back to Matthew 3 if you moved apart. Look at chapter 2, Matthew. You remember that? We close as Jesus as a child. He was miraculously saved through three dreams, told where to go, when to go, what night his family was. Now chapter 3 opens with Jesus being most likely 30 years old. This is most likely 26 A.D. The monk who worked on the dates, he was off by 4 to 5 years, 4 to 6 years. It depends on who you talk to, but roughly 26 A.D., we see Jesus' ministry coming online. And Joseph is not mentioned in Jesus' adult years. And the Apostle John took Jesus' mother into his home after Jesus' death. And I believe it's because Jesus' brothers were not ready spiritually to do such a thing. You remember? I won't develop that here. But Jesus also had two sisters. And it seems to be that Jesus took care of his brother, his half-brothers and half-sisters, because Joseph wasn't mentioned in the scene at all since Jesus was an adult. So he took the work of a craftsman, perhaps a carpenter, perhaps a tile setter, and other things to pay the bills. And he helped his family as best he could. So what's the application? The application is this. Jesus is an example for all young people to follow. Being fully human, all young people can learn from him. He took care of his family, did his responsibility. That's our baseline responsibility. But then he also went into ministry, preached the word of God, did all the things we've known him for. And that's you, young people. You have such an opportunity. We were talking this last week, three young people and myself, and I said, man, I envy you. I wish I could have a do-over. I wish I was smart enough to get more mentors when I was younger, and I wasn't. I was so dumb. I had to learn the dumb way, not the smart way, and I bragged on them for setting their lives up for success in the things of God by saying, hey, I want to get around mentors, people that have walked with God. And they do that. And then you see the fruit that God's using, doing in their life and bearing out in their life. And you young people, all of you in your 20s in this room, even younger, all you, JoJo, you've got an opportunity ahead of you, sweetie, that nobody else has. If you will choose Christ and choose His ways now, choose the things of Jesus, the responsibility that needs to be yours, putting away the childish things, getting off TikTok, and start doing the right things, the harder things. Getting away from social media and get in the Word. Study the Word hard. God doesn't reward the lazy. Never has, never will. I wish I could just put this Bible on top of my head and have it just drain into my mind. It's never worked like that. It won't work for you. You and I must spend time in the Word. These are the words of life. These are the words that change us from the inside out. This is the gospel of God. This is our future. This is our past. These are the only words. They stand head and shoulders above anything else ever written. And you and I must invest in it. It takes time. And you live in a distracted world. You must make hard choices. He was obedient to his parents, of course. And the Jewish religion was at an all-time low. Israel was governed by the Gentile Romans, and society was in a state of fear and change. Imagine being a Jew growing up, and you're hearing all the Old Testament, most of it orally taught by your parents. You're memorizing your verses like a good little Jewish boy. And then you finally ask your mom, when's the last time God spoke? When's the last time He spoke to us? Well, it's been 400 years. Can you imagine hearing that? That's a scene in which we find John the Baptist. It's been 400 years of silence. And then you get this character that comes up with a message. The message of repentance. Look at verse 1 of our chapter 3 in Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is who spoke. or was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Who was John the Baptist? I still read commentators who think that John didn't know Jesus was the Messiah, but I don't know how that is. John the Baptist and Jesus were relatives. And of course, we can read about that in Luke. And Mary went to Elizabeth and they discussed the two human beings that were in the womb, what they would do. And it was known that Mary carried Messiah, the anointed one of God. Do you think they forgot that? Do you think they forgot to tell John that? They knew each other. Okay, John was aware that Jesus was Messiah since he was a little bitty boy. John the Baptist also, he had a unique born-again experience. He was the only one in Scripture that, to my knowledge, that was born again in the womb. He received the Holy Spirit of God in the womb. He came out born again. He got born the second time before the first time. Very unique. John the Baptist ministry, it was east of Jerusalem. If you go due east out of Jerusalem, you would run into the Jordan just above the Dead Sea. And it's a wilderness out there. Of course, the Dead Sea, it's nothing but desert. That's where his ministry was. That's where he had his messages. And we see people coming out to John. He's got a message for him. And it was a common practice in the first century for forerunners to make ready towns that were where an individual was coming who was important, or perhaps a ruler or a king. So you had these guys that would come in front-loaded before somebody would visit their town who was important, and they would get the town ready, even doing some minor repairs at times to help the town look well enough for the king to come in, or the royalty, or the governor, or whoever. And so we find kind of like that John the Baptist doing that. He's making a way. He's got this prophetic voice all of a sudden that the nation had missed. And can you imagine being a Jew and you hear about this guy? He's dressed up like Elijah. He's a man's man. He's eating bugs. I mean, I don't know why he was wanting to eat bugs, but he's eating bugs and wild honey. He's got camel hair on and a belt, and he's telling it like it is. The most important person was about to arrive on the scene, and John had been chosen to make his way straight, to clear the paths for his ministry. And he had a message of a repentance. And in the Old Testament, repentance means to turn from your sin. But New Testament, in the Greek, it's not exactly that. It's change your mind with the understanding that your actions will follow. When you see it, repent in the Greek, or in the New Testament in English, just think that it's about the mind. And Jesus focused the ministry here, didn't he? He raised the bar. If you ever hated somebody, you're a murderer. Hence some of our prayers this morning. We are no better. We have hated. If we've lusted, we're an adulterer. He raised the bar to the mind. What goes on in here? So we're supposed to repent here so that here lines up with the Word of God. So remember that distinction. There are many, many views on this sentence, this repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, and I think scholars oftentimes trip up over their own feet. I just see this idea, the kingdom of God is always at hand. The kingdom of God is always at hand. It's all around us. We're in it now. We're in eternal life now. We're not headed to eternal life. This is part of our eternal life. We're just going to change addresses if you know the Lord by faith. Oftentimes we think that eternal life starts somewhere else. No, it's here. It's now. It's today. It's in this building. You shall never die. The Bible teaches that you died with Christ. You're so infused with Him before the foundation of the world, if you're a believer, that you died with Him. Just like in Adam, we sinned with Him. Same situation, same spiritual truths there. I would also say that everyone is just an honest sentence away. Remember, what does it take to, if this line right here in front of me, if I'm standing in death, what does it take to cross over into life? Jesus saved me, a sinner. That's what it takes, right there. Jesus saved me, a sinner. One honest sentence. That's how close the kingdom of God is to every human being. One sentence. Kingdom of God is near. The spiritual is always the priority, of course, too. Furthermore, the kingdom of heaven is only possible for all people through through Jesus' death and resurrection, and that was 3 years away. So in another sense, the kingdom of heaven, what is it all founded on? Who is the hero of the kingdom? Well, it's Jesus. And what is the events of the hero's actions? Well, his death and resurrection. Every Old Testament prophet pointed to him. From God announced it in the garden all the way back, and then now we point backwards to it. So he is the kingdom in essence. Without him, we have no kingdom. So the kingdom in that sense was 3 years away. Matthew thought it important, too, to record for his audience that John lived a separated life. We see that in verse 4 and following. John came preaching and teaching, as I said, in his dress, his food choices, his demeanor. He was different than most other people of his day. But they were attracted to that. He was a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. And that's what the people needed of that day. John came teaching and preaching, but he also came baptizing. And he baptized Jesus. And that word baptizo, we use a transliterated version of it in English, baptism. But it's a very popular word. It has one of the longest definitions in lexicons that you would ever find. It means all kinds of things. But the main definition is to be immersed. It could also to be washed, like people wash clothes. They would baptize their clothes. So it could mean immersion. It could mean just kind of washing. It can also have spiritual, obviously, tones to it, like they were washed in mikvahs before they went to worship in the temple of God. There's a huge mikvah right in front of the temple. You'd walk in, there's water, splash it all over yourself, walk up stairs that were higher than the other stairs that you just walked in on. Now you were ready. And spiritual washing, we see it all the way back to Mount Sinai. But where did baptism come from? We really don't see it when the Old Testament closes. It generally came out of the Babylonian captivity when the people were under a curse. And since they didn't have the temple, that's where we see the system of baptism kind of becoming more prominent. And people would have a baptism even in their house that the rainwater would fill. And if they were short with their wife, they would say, I sinned. I need to go wash myself. And they would dunk themselves in their mikvah. And so when you go to Israel, of course, you hear, there's a mikvah. I mean, you're going to hear it like 5,000 times, it seems. They're everywhere. That came out of the synagogue system because they weren't able to go to the temple. So it's kind of a substitute. So he baptized, and Jesus was baptized by him. And I tell you what, as I thought about John the Baptist, I was continuing to read a couple things I had, and ran across old Bob. He had a great paragraph. I hope to read it to you now. Here's what he said. He thought about Billy Graham and how he used to draw a lot of people into football stadiums and whatnot. And he said, if Jesus were to preach at Dallas, Texas, who would you expect to introduce him? I can assure you that John the Baptist would not be on the top of his list, he being the organizer. Indeed, I doubt John would even been on the list anywhere. One could say that John's mission in life was to introduce Jesus as God's promised Messiah, the hope of all ages, but who would have ever thought God would have chosen a man like John the Baptist? To say he was unique would be an understatement. He was a wilderness man. A man from childhood had lived in the wilderness until he had been revealed to Israel. He wore clothes of camel hair and ate bugs. His message was not polished, but blunt and to the point. Rather than receiving all who would come, he verbally attacked some of his audience. And yet this was the man who God raised up to introduce his son, the Messiah. So unlike us, huh? Would John the Baptist been your pick to announce you? He's a perfect person for his son. Matthew's first, what he said to the Pharisees right up front, who warned you, you vipers, of the judgment to come? John was antagonistic towards his audience, and this foreshadowed Jesus' antagonism towards them as well. And as was said earlier, we prayed, Lord, help us not to be hypocrites. Help us not to have the message of life and do the message of death. for that is hypocritical. Help us not to be that, God. We've all been that at times. But yet, John the Baptist had it in for these Sadducees and these Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees also came out of the period of silence. The Pharisees were respected more. They were considered to be more of the people's religious leader. The Sadducees were particularly weird. And I would hold to that, the idea that they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe even in a resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They really didn't believe in the afterlife. And really, for them, it was about religious power. They were the power brokers of their day. They were in the high priests, among the high priests. They were in the Sanhedrin council. And all they were naysayers. That's not right. That's not right. That's not right. That's right. Not right. They didn't have theology of their own, though. They just stood there saying, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're teaching. But they had nothing to offer. Sounds kind of like some politicians today. Naysayers, but nothing to offer. Their problems were twofold, according to the Scripture. They had no fruit. Sure, they looked religious. They sounded religious, but they had no fruit. And John's message was, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Until you and I change our mind about the things of God, we too can live very carnal lives, very worldly lives, where we look at the news and the first thing in us is the wrong idea, where we doubt that God's plan is being done on the face of the planet every single moment. There's nothing a surprise to Him. Where we forget that God flooded the whole earth, and it wasn't because they were teetotalers. This world, there's nothing new under the sun. Evil has always been here, and at times it is unadulterated. It is blatant and shocking. Sodom and Gomorrah, think Sodom and Gomorrah. If that's not shocking, I don't know what is. And what did Paul say? If God had not left us descendants, we would have become like what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Where did he quote that from? Isaiah. And oftentimes we kind of got this thing where we're just a little bit better than everybody else. And that's why the anger rises up, that self-righteousness that the Pharisees had and the Sadducees had. We'd be wise to say, oh, but by the grace of God, there go I. I joined that group. You let God take the Spirit. Holy Spirit leaves this place. You leave man to himself. You're talking about Mad Max in about a month. To go to Walmart, you got to get one of those trucks with all the bars on the windshield. Yeah? Shouldn't have said that, Mad Max. But I've seen the previews and whatnot. I probably shouldn't have said that. Do not watch that.
Some of us knew what you were talking about.
Yeah. But look, we break down quickly. It's only because of God do we stand in righteousness. It's His righteousness, not ours. Our works are as filthy rags. And according to John 15, we know we can't do anything apart from Christ. But through Him, we look just like Him. Why? The Spirit of God flowing through us. May we never, ever lose the right perspectives and become like a Pharisee sitting in judgment as our love grows cold and our heart becomes stone. And believe me, if you don't think that's possible, you need to read Revelation. The churches were warned against this stuff. Warned, don't let it happen to us. Before I move on, what is fruit? Let's talk about that a second. Oftentimes when, you know, we don't understand the metaphors. Listen, fruit is this. When you look behind you, do you see people that you have had an impact on that are now following Christ? That's fruit. When you look back behind you, do you see people following after Christ because of the ministry Christ has done through you? That's fruit. If it's not fruit, what do you think fruit is? The only thing that matters in this whole life is what? People. That's it. Yeah, do we need to go to work? Absolutely. Do we need to be responsible husbands and wives? Absolutely. But the only thing that's going to matter in the end is, how many people did we have an influence on while we're here? That's fruit. And if you and I ever take our mind off the proper definition of fruit, then you and I will be people that live mediocre lives. John had the ministry of baptism, which lined up with the people's testimony of repentance. And he said, I'm not worthy to carry Jesus' shoes. And the rabbis taught that even a Jewish slave shouldn't loosen another person's sandal. It was beneath their dignity. So John picked up on that. And he had the Pharisees and the Sadducees who might have taught some of that stuff. And he said, I'm not worthy to carry Messiah's shoes. And then he didn't want to baptize Jesus, of course, but he had the right perspective. And we remember Psalm 8:4. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You know, when you think about us in a vast universe, we become like God described us, like granules of sand on a beach, just like he told Abraham. Can you imagine going to the beach and start counting granules? Just go to Galveston and start 1, 2. When we think of ourselves as granules of sand, we have some perspective. When we think of us being a star in the universe that we now know of, we have perspective. And John had the right perspective. He said, I'm not even worthy to carry Messiah's shoes. But yet God, I'll just pause here to remind us again. I never get tired of it. He brings us all the way back to his table with full rights and benefits and privileges. And we will have the mind of Christ one day. We will be free from the presence of sin. And even though we're just a granule of sand, you and I are so important and valuable. Why? Because we are made in God's image. He made us to reflect himself, and he wants those images at his table. That is an awesome thing, isn't it? God would love us that much. John also said that he's going to divide people into two groups, wheat and the chaff. And I'm not a farmer, but I know that you can eat wheat, but you can't eat chaff. Chaff is what protects the wheat, of course. And they'd harvest the wheat and they'd start beating it up against stuff, beating it on the floor, beating it on different tools to release the wheat that they can make the bread out of. But the chaff afterwards is valueless, utterly. It's not good for anything. And he divides humanity into two groups. The group I've been talking about that is blessed of God, but then the other group that's not. The other group that has no fruit. When they look back, they see no work of God behind them. Every Christian, mark my word, the Bible's clear, you're going to have some produce when you get to heaven. If you're a Christian, you're going to look back and you're going to see the impact that God used you for to change the world. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact you have the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's some denominations that would teach you that the Holy Spirit living in you is a second blessing. Things of that nature, never go for it. The Bible's clear from that Romans 8:9 passage that you and I, we're outside of Christ if the Spirit of God doesn't live in us. In fact, that's the thing that makes us born again. When you're asked, what made you a born-again person? Don't start that sentence off, that next sentence, with the word I. Don't do that. Start it off with he. God lives in me. That's why I'm born again. God had a plan. He had a ministry. He had a divine purpose in the way things are. And there was a day where I woke up and I was different because God lives inside of me and he testifies to my spirit continually that I'm his child and I matter. and I'm important and I get all the promises that are coming. Don't ever think that you're missing something of God as a born-again person. If you've trusted in Christ by faith, you are born again and you shall live forever. It's the one sentence. Jesus said, that's the person who goes home justified. God, forgive me, a sinner. That's it. That's the gospel. The Holy Spirit will come and live inside of us, train us, help us, equip us, gift us for His work. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him. Jump down to 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Here I would say we need to make sure that we understand that modalism is a heresy. There's a lot of modalists out there that say that God presented himself as Father in the Old Testament, that he presented himself as Jesus while on earth, and that he now presents himself as the Holy Spirit in the church age. It's called modalism, different modes of God. That is a heresy. And this baptism proves it. You see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. You hear the voice of the Father, and there is Jesus in the water. Don't ever fall for that kind of nonsense. That is orthodox theology. The Trinity, God in three persons. You see what happened, though, when Jesus obeyed, he didn't need to repent, but he fell in line with the people. He fell in line with what he was supposed to do in that day. He obeyed the law perfectly. He was baptized. And that's what the Christian life is about. You know, you want to know what the Christian life is about? Make the next right decision. How often are we thinking about the future? Oh, what's this world going to do? How bad is it going to get? We live in fear, anxiety, all the things we're told not to. Opposite of faith. You and I need to make the next right decision. Jesus said each day has enough trouble of its own. You can't add 1 hour to your life. You can't change your hair color. You can't do any of that. You and I must understand that anything that we go through, God has equipped us to go through, and we can do it. We can join the Hebrews 11, if God so chooses, the people of faith that have always lived their lives, and in that moment, they were ready to make the next right decision. When you wake up, what do you need to do? Make the next right decision. When you go to work, what do you need to do? Make the right decision. Live your life in direct front of you. Don't get your vision out there and think that one day I'm going to walk with God. Our chance to walk with God is in the moments, in the seconds that are right there in front of us. Jesus, he got the testimony of the Father at that moment and started his ministry. God is still at work today. He's still producing fruit through us. He still is going to use you and I if we so choose. And just like Paul told Timothy, if we will cleanse ourselves from the common articles in our heart, we will be used of God. It's our choice. Jesus said, you know what? What's the low bar? What's the low bar in regard to interaction with other people? What is it? Help me. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is that the highest idea in Christianity? Is it? Yes or no? It's the floor. Love your neighbor as yourself is the floor. That's the start. If we so choose, kids, listen to me. You can decide to be God's slave. And say, I will be the slave of humanity. I will be the foot washer. Those are the highest ideas in Christianity. And so oftentimes we're living below love our neighbor as ourselves and thinking that's the highest idea that we can achieve. And actually, it's the lowest. You and I got to understand that there are great things that God could do with us. And let me tell you something, I can already raise my hand. When I get there, you know what I'm going to have for just a minute? Regret. God, can I have a do-over? Can I go back to when I was 25, when I got off my knees, and it was like a nuclear explosion went off in my heart? Can I go back to that, God? No. All that's in the books. Your yesterday, my yesterday, is recorded. And it's set in the books of God, every word, thought, and deed. May God help us to choose wisely in the days ahead. Let's pray.